It's good to be here with you guys tonight. Tonight, we are starting a new series through the book of Acts, or as it's called in your Bibles, the Act of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm kind of excited as we approach this book, but then I also approach it with some trepidation. It's a book that bridges the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the rest of the epistles in the New Testament. It shows us the early church, this time between Jesus' life on earth and the establishment of the church. And so I'm excited to be able to walk through this book because it's actually kind of like the backbone of the New Testament church as we see it and as we study it in Scripture. But at the same time, I approached this book with some reservation. Not only because it's a more difficult book to preach, but because if I'm honest, this book is going to challenge me, it's going to challenge you, and call us to things that are going to make us uncomfortable. Right? Reading through this book in preparation for this series, I already know that there are things in this book that I have and are going to continue to struggle with in my heart. It's going to reveal my sins, my idols, and yet this is what I need, this is what we need as a group to come to a book like this. You guys might not know this, but I've been waiting 3 years to get to this book. You see, when Praxis started just over 2 years ago, our plan was kind of to give young adults, post-grad to around 30s age, a common meeting place where believers, brothers and sisters in Christ can come together and they can meet together and be mutually encouraged in their walks with Jesus Christ. And so we said, okay, in the first year, we're gonna work on building the body of Christ, building fellowship and community, because y'all were a bunch of strangers. You didn't know one another. I just got back from Texas, so I can use y'all as much as I want. But we need to know and to trust the people that we're going into battle with. And so the first year we said, okay, we're gonna build up the body of Christ, build this community. And so we said, okay, once that's done, we're gonna hit theology and orthodoxy. We want to be a people who know what we believe. We know what Scripture says. We're deeply rooted in God's Word. We know our theology well. We want to be a people who seek after God. And we depend on inerrant Scripture for that. And so we looked through Scripture. We went through Ephesians. We talked through Titus. We talked about hard issues. We talked about the worship of our hearts, about salvation, about the roles, about the church. And all of that was leading up to this point, this study, that if God would be so gracious to help us become a people that are not only serious about our life as disciples of Christ, but that we would be serious about growing the kingdom of God in our communities and around the world. That we would leverage as young people our resources and our days to be able to speak and to share about the gospel, but not just share the gospel, we would go and we would pursue others for the sake of the gospel. We would do so with boldness and we would do so empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the U.S., studies show that almost 90% of Christians in the evangelical church have never shared their faith outside of their own family. And there's 20% of American churches that are growing, and 95% of church growth in America is simply people shuffling around from church to church because churches are closing, and so they go and find new churches. And 95% of church growth is because people are shuffling around from one church to the other, and only 1% of church growth in America is because people who are lost are being reached with the gospel. 1%. See, as a church, we've lost the urgency of seeing people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We've forgotten that people need the gospel. And so we're in the book of Acts because as a group, we need to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to go forth. It is to bring salvation to all people, and we are intimately connected in that work. And so we're preaching through this book because we want God's word to shape us, to shape the mission and the vision of Praxis, because you see, the work of the church is unfinished and we all have a part to play in the work of Jesus. We don't only receive the gospel, but we must give the gospel. We need to stop seeing ourselves as people who get ministered to, and we need to become ministers of the gospel. And this is why we're in the book of Acts. our studies in the book of Acts. We're going to be going one chapter at a time, one chapter a week. And so that means we're not going to hit all of every single chapter, but I hope that as we're preaching through the book of Acts, you would take it upon yourself to read the sections of each chapter that we don't hit. But this book is meant to challenge us and to call us to be witnesses of Christ in our communities and in the world. And that's why the theme of this book, that we're calling it the gospel to all nations. And tonight we're going to be starting in Acts chapter 1. But before we get to the passage, I want to talk briefly about how we come before the book of Acts, how we interpret the book of Acts, because there could be some confusion about this. And so I want to give a couple clarifications. First is this: there's a difference between descriptive and prescriptive scripture. Right, so when we come before the book of Acts, we look at the genre of this book. Acts is a historical narrative, just like the Gospels are. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are narratives, meaning that they describe situations and they tell a story of what happened in the past, where God is showing us what happened in the past. Right, and we know this because Luke is the author of Acts. And Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, the book of Luke. And the book of Luke is a historical narrative talking about Jesus' life. And we would consider that book a descriptive, and so Acts likewise is descriptive, where there are other genres like epistles that are prescriptive. They're telling us as believers, you should do this. This is what we're to do as believers. And so Acts is a narrative that is, we would say, mainly descriptive, but has general prescriptions. Right, so we know that Acts is prescriptive because even we know that Acts is not prescriptive because even in our chapter tonight, right, there's a part where they're gonna cast lots to choose a new apostle to replace Judas. Now, we don't go around in Lighthouse and cast lots to see if there should be a new Praxis Core member or if we need a new pastor. We don't cast lots to see who should be a new leader in the church. Yet we believe that the Word of God is without error, and we learn from all that's in Scripture, and all of Scripture applies to our lives. So the book of Acts is going to call us to respond in some way, and yet Acts is mainly descriptive but has general prescriptions for us today. So first, the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Secondly, that miraculous signs and wonders in the book of Acts are not the point of the book. Miraculous signs and wonders in the book of Acts are not the point of the book. In our studies through this book, we're going to encounter miraculous signs and wonders, and we wholeheartedly see those, and we acknowledge those. We acknowledge that those happen, and we praise God for those signs and wonders going on throughout the book. They show us the power of God to save people and to reveal himself to his people, and at the same time, that is not the point of the book of Acts. We'll talk about those events when they happen, but the purpose of Acts is not to emphasize signs and wonders, but it is to show the glory of the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth and the power of God to reveal himself to us to accomplish that, to build his church. And so the goal of this series is to see our call to gospel ministry. Each one of us has a call to gospel ministry. That we would be a people that go and we speak the gospel to our coworkers and family members. That we want to be a people who consider missions. We go on short-term missions to kind of expose ourselves to the life-giving ministry that's going on in other countries. And so I hope that you're excited about this series and you're willing to be challenged to contemplate the bigger picture of what God is doing in our world and in our communities. The unfinished work of God's people in the world. Right, and we're going to find that in the book of Acts. And so this might not be an easy series. It's not an easy book, but it is the Word of God. So my hope is that as we go through the book of Acts, that we would kind of wipe clean the slate. We would examine our lives and consider what the Lord is calling us to do for his glory. Right, that we would, as a group, as Praxis, we would approach this book with this clean slate and say, okay, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And I don't know what that's going to mean for each of us individually. I don't know what that's going to mean for us as a group, but for us to come humbly before the Lord and to trust him and how he leads our group through this book. Okay. So tonight, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We'll be looking at three ways that we're called to live as disciples of Christ. Three ways we're called to live as disciples of Christ as we start this series in Acts. First is this, that we're called to continue the ministry of Jesus. We're called to continue the ministry of Jesus. Look at Acts 1, verse 1. Luke writes this. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Right? So right off the bat, Luke, he's writing this and he's referring back to volume 1. He says, look, in the first book, he's pointing back to the Gospel of Luke, and he's writing to this man named Theophilus, who was his Roman patron. The Gospel of Luke that he wrote is the longest gospel out of the four that we would call gospels. When I was serving in the college ministry, Pastor Jesse, who's now in Dallas, he planted Zoe Church out there in Dallas, and we started a series through the Gospel of Luke, and we didn't realize how long the book was, right? Like, I think we were in chapter 1 for like 2 months or something like that, and we didn't really know what we were doing, and so we started the Gospel of Luke, and poor Francis had to finish it, and I think we scarred him, because after he finished the Gospel of Luke, he's just like hitting all the shortest books in the Bible, right? He's like, Philemon, you know, that's his next book, and so we really scarred him. But Jesse and I, we used to summarize the Gospel of Luke like this, that we would say that the Gospel of Luke shows the Savior who is sovereignly sent for sinners. Okay, that was kind of our tagline. We thought we were cool back then. But now that I think about it, there's so much more going on in the Gospel of Luke than just that statement. Right? In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus, he comes onto the scene and he begins his ministry. He's teaching and doing wonders and miracles, and crowds are gathering around him, and we see all these religious leaders kind of in the corner scoffing at him. And so he comes on the scene, he proclaims to be the Son of Man, to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so he calls people to repent and to believe in him, because the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so they need a Savior. And all the while, Jesus Christ, he's on this march toward Jerusalem. And he's telling his followers, his disciples, that he's going to be killed one day, and that 3 days later he's going to rise from the dead. And yet the disciples who are following him, who are walking with him through this, they don't actually know what he's saying. They're too busy kind of bickering about who's the greatest. And we get to Luke 22, and Jesus, he's praying on the Mount of Olives, and he's delivered over, betrayed by one of his very own disciples. And he's sent to go and be crucified on the cross. He's mocked and beaten, and this innocent man is killed. He's crucified for our sins and for our transgressions, and in Jesus' death, all of our sins, because he was the innocent Lamb of God, all of our sins are stripped from us, and they're placed on his shoulders. And yet, when we get into Acts, Luke, he doesn't dwell on the death of Christ, but he reminds Theophilus of the resurrection of Christ in verse 3, right? He says this, he says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, right? So Luke's focus at the beginning of Acts is on the resurrection of Christ. And he goes on to prove, look, Jesus was alive. He was with the disciples for 40 days. And when he was with the disciples, he kept on talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Luke reminds us that we have a Savior who lives, who is working in our world. He ascended to heaven, yet he is continuing his work. We have a Messiah, a Savior who has taken our sins away. He has ushered us into the family of God. We can stand before God blameless because of what Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. This, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. This is something that if you call yourself a Christian today, you've put your faith in this Jesus who died and took away your sins. And think about that. Dwell on this good news often. Don't ever forget what Christ accomplished for us. But even though our justification, it might be in the past tense, Christ's work continues today. Even now, how do we know that? We'll look back at verse 1. There's this subtle but resounding word that happens in verse 1. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So Luke is saying, look, remember all that I had written about Christ, right? How he lived and how he taught and all the miracles that he did, how he went to the cross and he died and then he was raised from the dead. All of that is just the beginning because our Savior lives. He's alive and his work is not yet finished. The entire Gospel of Luke is just the beginning. It's the introduction. It is the pregame warm-up. And he's saying, man, we're just getting started. John MacArthur says this, the work of Jesus Christ is both finished and unfinished. Christ's work of redemption is completed and the church's work of evangelism begins. And we, as disciples of Christ, are called to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ. Right? We didn't have a Savior who died and just stops working in our world, but he continues to work powerfully. Jesus isn't in heaven saying, well, you know, I did my part, now it's all up to you. No, Jesus is alive and he is working. And yet many of us look at our lives and we live as if Christ isn't working. As if Jesus isn't alive, he isn't involved in the everyday interactions that we go through in our daily routine, that he isn't moving hearts around the world, that he isn't working in our church today. Because we don't realize that there is a continuing work that we are called to do. Realize that Jesus is alive and has worked mightily in your life. He continues to work in our lives. Right, just think about how you came to know Jesus. Right, think about the thousands of things that were outside of your control for you to come and to hear the gospel. And now, because you know the gospel, you've placed your faith in Christ, you are enlisted to continue the work of ministry in another person's life. Just think about that. We're called to continue the ministry that Jesus started. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus says emphatically, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus is like, hey, I'm leaving, and so you're going to do greater works than I did. Now, does that mean that Jesus is saying that we're going to heal people and be able to walk on water when I need to get to work? No. He's not saying that we're going to do greater miracles, but we're doing something of more importance. That as Jesus died on the cross to save all peoples, we are called to do the greater work of going to all peoples and proclaiming the message of Christ to all peoples. That as we go to the poor and the needy, as we spend time in hospitals with the sick and the dying, that as we exhaust our lives, we wring out our lives for people who are on the fringes, for people that the world doesn't even want to care about or love, as we invite people into our homes, the ministry of Jesus is not only continued, but it is magnified exponentially. Brothers and sisters, how are you continuing the ministry of Jesus? In your community, in your workplace? Do you see the opportunities to minister to people in the church, to people on the fringes? Because as disciples of Christ, we're called to continue the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, as disciples, we're called to commit to the mandate of Jesus. Commit to the mandate of Jesus. This past weekend, I mentioned I was in Dallas for a biblical counseling conference, and I was able to spend a lot of time eating really good barbecue and drinking really good coffee, and I had really great fellowship. I mean, the barbecue was great. I had this one bite of burnt ends that will forever exist in my memory because it was just so, I can't even describe it. I can't describe it. But I was able to spend time also with members from Zoe Community Church. I got to spend time with Pastor Eric and Pastor Jesse, a couple guys that I went through seminary with, and I love them. I miss those guys dearly. They were sent out from Lighthouse a couple years ago to plant this church in Dallas, Texas, and I know it hasn't been easy for them. But at the same time, I've just seen the blessing of that church growing to love their community. I remember when they first moved out there, you can tell just kind of the pain of the people because entire families uprooted their livelihoods in Torrance to move to Dallas, Texas. And I just saw the church band together to evangelize in an area where cultural Christianity is running rampant, right? Where people, everyone claims to be a Christian, and yet gospel transformation and belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is rare. But the church, Zoe Community Church, they really lived with this battleship mentality. Right, right. Like the moms, they got involved in moms groups at the local library. People joined city volleyball and basketball leagues. They spent time meeting people in specialty coffee shops. They went to restaurants and they just started conversations with people wherever they went, trying to share the gospel, trying to draw people to Jesus Christ. And that was their community. They had a gospel-minded community. They don't have all the resources and the comforts that we have. They're in a completely new environment. They don't know anything that's going on in that community, and yet they were so committed to gospel ministry. And I often wonder if we have lost that battleship mentality, where we've settled for this kind of cruise ship mentality where we're in cruise control and we don't take that gospel mentality with us wherever we go. You see, the Christian life is about more than just going to church on Sunday and singing a few songs of worship and listening to a person preach and then going home and rinsing and repeating the next week. No, as disciples of Christ, we're called to commit to the mission, the mandate of Jesus to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Jesus, he gives us this mandate in the following verses. Continue reading in verse 4 with me. Luke continues on, he says, "And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So understand what's going on. Jesus is with the disciples, as Luke puts it, he's staying with them. Right, he's basically seeing that Jesus, after the resurrection, he was with the disciples in the flesh, and he tells the disciples, he orders the disciples to return to Jerusalem and to stay there. Now realize what's going on here. We know from the Gospels that after Jesus was crucified and he resurrected, he told the disciples to meet him in Galilee. Right, and so in Matthew 28, verse 10, he says, "Tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee." And so the disciples, they go to Galilee to meet with him. And so if Jerusalem is here, there's the region of Samaria here, and north of that is Galilee. And you can picture the disciples hurrying over to fleeing to Galilee to see Jesus, yes, but also because they had no desire to remain in Jerusalem. Right, Jesus Christ had just been crucified. Jerusalem was enemy territory, and the Jews who hated Jesus and his disciples were still there out to get them. But the resurrected Jesus tells them to go back to Jerusalem and to wait there. So you can imagine the questions and the uncertainty. Jesus says, "Look, go back to Jerusalem, the place where I was crucified, and wait there because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." This was a promise that he had talked about back in Luke chapter 24. And the disciples would have been reminded of the words of John the Baptist, right? That Jesus would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And yet there's this uncertainty in what that will look like returning back to Jerusalem. So I don't think it's an accident when we read verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" So you can kind of see what the disciples are doing here, right? The disciples, before Jesus ascends to heaven, they're kind of asking and hoping, maybe we're going back to Jerusalem like this is a victory parade, right? Jesus, you're going to restore, you're going to take over politically, you're going to restore the nation of Israel. And they have these short-sighted blinders on. They're picturing themselves riding into town on horses, given a place of honor. But look at how Jesus responds in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus says, "Well, slow down, the future belongs to God. And that's not something that you need to worry about, the timing of God's kingdom." But he talks to them again about this power that they're going to receive and to be committed to being witnesses, verse 8, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends
of the earth. And this is the mandate that Jesus gives them, the theme of the entire book of Acts. These are the last words that Jesus says before he ascends to sit at the right hand of God. He tells the disciples that you are to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and you are to witness to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, he kind of just drops this mandate on the disciples and then he ascends to heaven. And notice the movement of the text in verse 10, that while the disciples are gazing into heaven, behold, two men, two angels, they stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And I love this because I'm picturing the disciples, they're staring into the sky, watching Jesus disappear in this cloud. And these two angels are sitting there saying like, "Hey guys, snap out of it. There's work to be done. Stop staring into the clouds." The disciples just had this high spiritual experience. And they're tempted to just stand there and gaze. But those experiences are never meant to be the end in themselves. They're meant to propel us toward something, propel us toward being witnesses for Christ. So the angels are kind of like, "Hey guys, snap out of it. Get to work." But if we look back at verse 8, right, Jesus, he promised the disciples two things, power and witness. Right, they're both in the future tense for the disciples. He's telling the disciples that you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses. And this is a commission from Jesus, a mandate for his disciple. This is a non-negotiable, you will. And Jesus not only gives them a mandate, but he gives them a means. How are they going to continue the ministry that Jesus began? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, in fact, the Holy Spirit, everything Jesus did on earth was by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. And we can look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 2, and it says, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus giving commands to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. I think talking about the Holy Spirit has fallen on hard times. One book calls the Holy Spirit the forgotten God. Some people think of the Holy Spirit as this mystical voodoo spirit, right? Some people think it's like the Force from Star Wars. People think that it's just weird power that gives you weird experiences. But the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, right? There's God the Father, God the Son who submits to the Father, and God the Spirit who points back to the Son. Right? He's the person who is given to us. He dwells within us, and he empowers us to do the work of ministry. The Holy Spirit is given to us for a specific purpose, to empower us to be witnesses of Christ, of the gospel in this world. Back in Luke 24, verse 48, when the resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples, he tells them, "Look, stay in this city, and you will be clothed with power from on high," and he's referring to the Holy Spirit. That they're literally going to be clothed by the Holy Spirit like a garment being draped over them. And we see in Acts chapter 2, we'll talk about it next week, how at Pentecost, the indwelling of the Spirit fills these believers, fills the disciples. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is true for all Christians, that as Christians, you are filled and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit is what empowers us to do what God has called us to do. All right, let me put it this way. My older brother, he is the bigger, buffer version of me, if you can imagine that. I know I'm pretty buff already, but he is a firefighter. He works out all the time, probably more than he eats. And when we were in high school, there was one year where we overlapped, right? So he's the big buff senior and I'm the scrawny freshman. And people at school would refer to me as Chris's little brother, right? Chris's brother. And at first it was kind of annoying, but after a while it gave me this confidence at school, right? Like people know me and people won't pick on me. They won't make fun of me. They won't mess on me because they know my older brother. He's the buff guy, right? Like a child who has all the confidence in the world because he's walking with his father. He's holding the hand of his father, knowing the power and the strength, not of himself, but of his father. As believers, we rest knowing that we have the power of the Holy Spirit with us. We could be witnesses in this world because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and so we can walk with confidence to do the will of God. Not in ourselves, but in the fact that we are powered by the Holy Spirit. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit casts out fear. It casts out doubts from our minds that we walk with confidence each day. Each of us in here in this room were saved by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was through the Holy Spirit that God made us aware of our sin and showed us our need for a Savior and convicted us of the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit empowers us to walk in daily obedience to God. And as witnesses, the Holy Spirit gives us heightened awareness and an increased affection for the lost. And as witnesses, we are signposts that point to the Savior. In our daily lives, we are constantly pointing to Christ, desiring to show people Christ, eager to point to get to the point where we can talk to people about Christ. And this mandate that we get from Christ is not only empowers us as witnesses of Christ, but it also shows us the scope and the goal of the mission. Look again at verse 8. Jesus says that the disciples are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see the scope of the mandate that Jesus gives us. Before I was, I lived in Torrance. I lived like 35 miles away from church. And I'd always talk to Pastor Kim. He'd always complain to me about the fact that he never leaves Torrance, right? He'd be like, oh yeah, I don't even know what it feels like to drive on the freeway anymore. And here I'm listening to this. I'm like, my life is on the freeway. I'm always literally on the freeway. That's when I have the best parts of my day is when I'm on the freeway, driving through all these cities just to get here, right? And he's like complaining, you know, in that sarcastic Pastor Kim way, like, oh man, my life is so hard. And then I moved to Torrance. And it's amazing how fast I became this like weak-sauced, like soft Torrance guy, right? I actually never leave Torrance anymore. I have everything I need. I drive like 6 miles a day total. Like that's to work and back and maybe to lunch. I drive like 6 miles total. And I have a Prius, so never have to fill up for gas, right? But it's comfortable living in Torrance. I have everything I need right here. This is home. This is where I do ministry. This is where my church family is. And it's amazing how quickly I can become so focused on my immediate place in life and forget the scope of God's work in the world. Right? We get so focused on our own lives, on what's going on in our immediate day, and we forget that the gospel is for more than just Torrance. The gospel is needed not only in the South Bay, not only on the West Side or in Southern California. Our gospel is needed, and we are needed to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. I imagine the disciples, they're listening to Jesus in verse 8, and he's saying, hey, you're going to be my witnesses. And they're like, okay, cool. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And they're nodding their heads, right? They're happy. That's my hood. I know that place, right? That's fine. And then Jesus continues on and says, and Judea and Samaria. And they kind of start to hesitate a little bit, right? Because they're not friends with Samaritans. We don't like those people. So, okay, that's a little out of my comfort zone. And as if that wasn't enough, he goes further and he says, and to the ends of the earth. And you can see their jaws dropping. And yet what we're going to see in the book of Acts is that the disciples, they obey. That the Lord uses these regions, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth as the backdrop, the table of contents for the book of Acts, as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. By God's power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they obey. Brothers and sisters, we often misunderstand or we forget the scope of the kingdom of God. And the book of Acts forces us to blow the doors off of that idea and to see that we're actually called, we are commanded to go to the nations. From Torrance, maybe Los Angeles, from California to all the world. And not only are we called to go and bring the gospel to all nations, but to all people. Not just people who look like us or have the same degrees as us. Or have the same benefits and blessings that we do. And we'll see in the gospel, in the book of Acts, that the gospel is for all nations and for all people, and this is our mandate. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He's not talking about these man-made political lines and countries. He's talking about ethnos in the Greek, right? Ethnic groups. He says, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? So yes, the gospel is for local discipleship. It is for sharing the gospel with your coworkers and your friends. People need to know the gospel in our community, but we're also called for global missions. For your grandparents who are overseas, it's for Japan, it's for Mexico, it's for Uganda and Dubai, it's for the UK, right? Brothers and sisters, we need to have a bigger view of the scope of gospel ministry. It's for the ends of the earth, lest we forget that. Do you see the mission's mandate? Do you realize what you're called to as a Christian? I hope that our time in Acts will stir up our affections for the nations. So we're committed to the mandate of Jesus. Thirdly, we're called to be a community on a mission. A community on a mission for Jesus. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So we see the disciples, they obey the Lord, they return to Jerusalem, and right when they get back, they go to the upper room, the place that they're staying. Now, upper rooms in Palestinian cities were usually the best rooms because they're above the chaos of the crowds. They're away from prying eyes of strangers. And this is the upper room, a definite article in Scripture, meaning that it is a place that they're familiar with. It is a room that that has been well used for assembly and for prayer. And so the remaining disciples without Judas and the women that are there with them, they go into this one room. And in this, we see, in this one room, we see the nucleus of the early church. Right? This is it. And there's not many followers of Christ remaining, only about 120 remaining, according to verse 15. 120 believers in one room. And this is in stark contrast to the masses that followed Jesus during his ministry. Right, during the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, there were crowds that gathered around him, people who followed Jesus wherever he went just to see what he was going to do next. But by the time we get to this part in Acts chapter 1, those crowds are all gone. All the bandwagoners, all those people who didn't really have a genuine faith, the men and women who were just riding the coattails of a popular ministry, they scatter at the first sight of persecution, at the first sight of trial and of suffering. By Acts 1, there's only 120 followers left out of the thousands that used to hang on to Jesus' every word. Because brothers and sisters, there is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to following Christ. Luke 9:23 says, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, right? So taking up your cross daily is not a pleasant thing. Denying yourself is not a pleasant thing. That goes totally against what the world tells us to do. In Luke 10, verse 3, he's talking to the 72 that he sends out to share about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says this to them, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Right? He's warning them as they go out, there are going to be people who are wanting to devour you. This isn't going to be easy. People will be against you. And throughout the book of Luke, he lays this foundation that moves us out of our comfortable Christianity. And he says, look, being a Christian is not for the faint of heart. It says if Jesus is warning us, he's trying to show us the reality of mission, that there's a cost and a sacrifice to being a disciple of Christ. And so these few disciples, they remain in Acts chapter 1. And yet, in verse 12, we see this beautiful picture of a community of believers. And they join together in this common devotion to prayer as they wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right, the believers, they pray with one accord, or in other words, with one mind. Right, because there are no Lone Ranger Christians. There's no Lone Ranger missionaries. No, there's the perfect unity in the community of God that is all set on one mission, and this becomes the hallmark of the Church of Christ. The early church was united in their mission, and they're praying for the ministry ahead of them. I think in this area, the ESV translation misses out a bit because they weren't just devoting themselves to prayer the way that, you know, we devote ourselves to eat, make sure we eat meals every day. But the NASB says that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Right? The NIV says that they're constantly in prayer. And the Greek gives a sense of them being constantly busy with prayer. So they're waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, but there's this busyness to their waiting. They're not just resting and relaxing. They're not returning to their old lives as if nothing had changed. No, they're a community on a mission, and they're a community that is constantly praying. They knew what they were called to do, and so they're continually praying, seeking God's will as they waited for the Holy Spirit, and they waited to be sent out to the ends of the earth. How often do we as a community devote ourselves to praying? Praying with one accord. How often do we wait with expectation of being sent out? Are we a group that's characterized by our unity in our prayers? Right? Do we actively wait on the Lord? Are we actively preparing our hearts now for whatever the Lord might send us to? Brothers and sisters, I hope that we would pursue opportunities to unite in prayer, to be a people who get into a well-worn room and we pray together, pray for the same thing with a united heart in one accord, just as the early church did. And that we would pray and as a people be dependent on the Lord for power and for courage. I know there's a small group of people who started praying before praxis at 7 o'clock in the cry room every Thursday night. And as a group, I want to encourage us and challenge us to be praying, to be devoted to prayer, especially as we go through this book. I remember flying back to Taiwan a few years ago to see my grandparents who were getting older. And Kristen and I were flying back, and the reality of just the thought of this possibly being the last time that I would ever see my grandparents kind of setting in on the plane. And I remember on the plane ride just praying and asking the Lord that I would be able, I would have the opportunity to share the gospel with my grandparents in my broken Chinese. I got these Chinese translated gospel booklets from the church, and I shared with the staff what I was hoping to share, that I was hoping to share the gospel with my grandparents. And so on the long plane ride to Taiwan, I'm praying. And the night before we're about to see my grandparents, I'm praying. And in that moment that I was sharing the gospel with my grandparents, in my broken Chinese, there's this comfort knowing that the church, that the staff is behind me, praying with me, supporting me as I do this work of sharing Christ with my unbelieving grandparents. It's a group, it's a community endeavor to go forth and to share the gospel. You see, we're all called as a community to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ in our world. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses and to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're all in it together. We're all united in this common mission that we have. We're all called to be in it together, to support one another. Luke didn't have to name all the apostles by name. He could have just said the apostles went to the upper room. And yet by name, they're there supporting in one accord with one another. Praxis, I pray that we would be a community that is united in the common goal with one accord to grow in our desire to see Christ, the ministry of Jesus, go forth. That we wouldn't just be a place here where we have the gospel and we celebrate that and we fellowship over that, and when we leave this place, we don't speak of Christ. But that we would go out, we would rely on the Holy Spirit to empower us to be courageous and bold with the gospel to do the ministry of Christ, and that together we would be a part of that. And so as we close this time, I want us as a group to spend time in prayer. Right? That we would pray in one accord for God to do a great work, not only among us, but in our community and around the world. And so I want to give you a couple things to pray about. And we'll pray together, and I'll kind of give you a couple things to pray about, and we'll pray together, and then I'll close our time after a few minutes. But the first thing is to pray that the Lord would raise up people in the church to be sent out. And some of you guys are like, oh no, I don't want to pray that prayer because that might be me. It might be you, but still, pray the prayer. Right? Just pray. Because there are nations out there who do not have the gospel, people who have not heard the name of Christ, and we need to pray for people to be sent out. So pray for that first. Secondly, pray for yourself. That you would be able to give God a blank check with your life. This is a hard prayer to pray, but pray that you would be able to give God a blank check and that you would earnestly seek ways to continue the ministry of Christ in your life. So pray for people in the church to be raised up. Pray for yourself. And so we'll pray. I'll give you guys time, a few minutes, to just pray on your own, and then I'll close our time in prayer, but pray for those two things. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the gospel that has so saved us from our sins and provided salvation for us. And Lord, as we look at the early church, as we look at Acts chapter 1, we see your call for not only the disciples, the apostles, to go forth and bring the message of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, but also the call on our lives to do the same. And Father, it might be weighty for some of us. It is weighty in the work that we are called to do, and yet we're reminded, Father, that there are so many out there who are not blessed with the gospel, who have not been given this gift. And so, Father, we do pray that you would raise up people in our church, in Lighthouse Community Church, to be people who go, people who pursue, people who seek out the lost. That, Father, we would all have a part to play in that. And, Father, for ourselves, as we approach this book, as we begin this series, that we would contemplate our own lives. And maybe the things that we're holding back, we're reserving for ourselves, we're telling you maybe, Lord, you can't touch this part of my life. And Lord, I pray that you would loosen our grips on those things. And we see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, of sharing Christ. And that would lead us, Father, to go, to take risks for gospel ministry. Being empowered and having the confidence of the Holy Spirit with us. So, Father, our hearts break knowing that there are people out there who need the gospel, who are facing an eternity in hell without Christ. And at the same time, Lord, help us to see that need and to answer that call. Father, we're thankful for this group. We're thankful for brothers and sisters around us that can sharpen us and encourage us and call us to do the work of ministry. We pray that as a community, we would set our minds on this, on doing gospel ministry in our communities, and around the world, Father. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for brothers and sisters and for a church family. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.